We're returning this evening to the book of Revelation, the third chapter, where we were this morning. And we're going to start by looking at a verse and then have a bit of recap, a little bit of explanation of where we were this morning. Not all of us were here, and so we'll try to We're going to review. Revelation chapter 3. Our verse is verse 19. This is, again, where we're launching from. And the Lord says there, to this church, and I think by association, as he says in verse 22, to anyone, to all the churches, he says this, to all the ages, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, by way of review, this morning we looked at the church of Laodicea. Now, there's so much here that we weren't able to get to it all. And so I know some were disappointed, like, oh, I wanted you to speak on this, and then we didn't get there, and we're going to try to do our best to sort of fill in the chinks this evening. What we saw this morning is that this is a church, and their problem was that they had grown complacent and really self-satisfied, as verse 17 tells us. You say, the Lord declares, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. There's nothing hardly, it seems, more dangerous than getting to the point where you don't feel like you need God. And this is where this church seemed to be drifting into some dangerous water. Now, this is displeasing to the Lord, in the same way, and this is the illustration used, in the same way that dashed expectations are disappointing. And here is the thought. It's like expecting your cup of coffee to be hot, or that pot of coffee on the little pot, the burner there, to be on and to be hot, and you pour it out, and it's just tepid. And it's just almost disgusting. You're so disappointed. Or, again, it's like water. It's like expecting water to be cold, and you put it to your lips, and instead, it's lukewarm. And it's almost a gut reaction just to spit it out. And this is what Jesus was likening the church there, and his experience of being among them and tasting of their devotion. Now, that's the church in Laodicea. And so, of all these different churches where we've been, nothing good was said about this one, except, verse 19, those whom I love. I reprove and I discipline. And so, they are loved by God. Would you call this a backslidden state? That some might say that, but they are yet still loved by God, and they are still owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my people, and this is why I'm rebuking you, because I love you. Now, I think that we ought to just pause for a moment, do like the old Hebrew poet, the psalmist, and just put a little word, Selah, out there, and just say, let's pause for a minute. Let's think about this. This is an amazing sight right here. And just contemplate. Grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? I should say that again. Grace is a wonderful, glorious thing. And it shines so clearly right here in this section. Now, because, as verse 17 goes on to tell us, this people, they were anything from lovely, anything from spiritually minded, anything from successful or fruitful. What were they? They were, why does it say? I'll just read this. They were wretched. They were miserable. They were poor. They were blind. And they were naked. If you could picture someone like that, does your heart go out to them? Maybe in pity or sympathy, but does your love go out to them and enfold them and says, these are mine? It's hard, but this is the grace of God, isn't it? Now, I'm grateful for this section here in the book of Revelation. Because the Lord does not leave them in this state, does he? And we could say it's because of this, because grace and love and mercy in the scripture, as it's revealed to us in the heart of God, it's not the weak and the flabby thing that we see of our day. For instance, illustration. I heard recently of a young man who was taking advantage of co-eds with the university. And he was challenged by somebody, hey, aren't you a Christian? Aren't you supposed to be a Christian? Aren't you a believer? What are you doing that for? His answer, man, all my sins are forgiven. So it just doesn't matter what I do. I wish I could tell you that that's just such an isolated perversion of the truth that it doesn't bear repeating, but it seems to be gaining momentum like some horrible snowball rolling down the hill, taking aim at the Christian church. This is a distortion. I'll just say this is a distortion of what Paul says. And I read to you from chapter 5 of his letter to the Romans. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now that's a picture of the grace of God and the glory of God in the face of the sinfulness of a deadened race. But when you twist that and you make it serve your purpose, and I'm going to sin all the more because where sin increases, grace abounds, and you've got a situation that the scripture doesn't endorse. In fact, let's just say this. The Lord hasn't changed at all, has he? He's the same to a thousandth generation, is that right? And so the Lord still, after he forgives sin, he still then says, now go and sin no more. He still says that. That's still the gospel. That is still the grace of God in the face of man's need. And the apostle adds his amen as you dip into the sixth chapter of Romans. And he says, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? What's his answer? Okay, I heard from several different versions. I'll read to you from the New American Standard. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so the love of God still owns this church, and the faithfulness of Christ will not leave them, therefore, where they are. We have to hold both things, don't we? Christ has forgiven me. God has had mercy on me. But he's looking at me with those eyes that burn like a coal of fire. And he sees into my heart and he tastes my devotion. And he knows how devoid and empty I am. And he is not satisfied. He will change that in me. And so we now come to this part of the letter where Jesus is giving his advice to this church. Now, the first thing he does is he issues a command, and we're going to take this first, in verse 19 where we started. I'll read the whole thing. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, repentance is what the Lord is putting upon this church. This is the next step. This is what you do. This is where we're going to start. I want you to repent. And everybody knows the definition of repentance, don't they? And let me give you a John Plowman's explanation of it, a seat of the pants definition. It's to change your mind to the extent that it changes the direction of your life. It is an about-face to the persuasion that is outside of you, but it comes to you with such force that it makes you do a 180 and go the other direction. This is what happened. To repent is to be convinced to alter your course and then to alter it. And we know what, or we know who, does the convincing, don't we? It's the voice of the Lord. This is the great thing about studying this letter. We are seeing Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ to us. It is a declaration of his deity and his glory. And in this section, we're looking at Jesus as he still walks on the earth. Yes, he is ascended. Yes, he's at the right hand of the Father. But by and in the Spirit, he is with us. He walks among us. He stands with us. He comes to our meetings. He listens to our preaching. Oh, God. He listens to our singing. Oh, Lord. He hears us when we pray. This is a revelation of Christ to us. And it is his voice that is speaking and saying to those in Laodicea, as well as those in Nacogdoches, repent. Now, I think we can see the divine necessity here of the Lord doing this. What does he say in verse 17 again? You say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know. Here's the great problem. They're blind to it. They think they're one thing. The reality is something else, but they're oblivious to it, and they don't know it, and they're in desperate need of being convinced. We use some words here. Persuaded, convinced, convincing, that sort of thing. Something from without that comes to you and says, it's not just some notion, not just some thought that you read in a self-help book. It's not some, necessarily, it is not some, what do you do at the first of the year? You have a good resolution. It's not that. I mean, it can include that, but it's not something that you're saying, you know what, I need to lose 5 pounds, this, I need to read more books, I need to quit talking to traffic, whatever it is. I'm going to do this, but it's the Lord speaking to you and saying, you need to do this. And then by the help of God, you're going to do this. We are utterly dependent upon him. We're blind without him. I mean, we say, oh, I'm a Christian. I see. Like the Pharisee said, I see. And the Lord says, you say that, your sin remains. No, we still need him. We need the illumination of the Spirit. This is the glory of what we're seeing in the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights. I will send you another helper, and he will help you, help you, help you, help you in all these different ways. Because we're so blind in our spiritual state. Oh, I've seen my sin. I've seen the light. I've come to Jesus. That's just step one. Where's step two going? Lord, show me. I need help. And so what does he show them? And that's the end of verse 17. You are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. That has to be a mortifying revelation. If you're sitting here thinking, I'm rich, I'm increased in wealth, I have need of nothing, and the Lord says, this is the reality. You are these things, starting with wretchedness and ending with nakedness, and poverty is in the middle of all that, and the worst of it all is you can't even see it. But thanks be to God, we can deal with it. My notes say, in parenthesis, repeat that. Okay, so I'm going to repeat this. We can deal with this. There is hope, in other words. The Lord is ready to help us. He is ready to aid us in this great work that he wants to see done. We speak of the great kindness of God from time to time, and part of that kindness is, as the apostle says, it leads us to repentance and helps us go through that door and persuades us to change. But a lot of it's being convinced and being persuaded in our mind to see, yes, I recognize it. This is the great thing about conviction. Condemnation is one thing. Conviction is something else. Condemnation leaves you disconsolate, depressed, defeated. You can do nothing about it. You're guilty before the bar of God, and there's nothing, there's no way out. Conviction just says, you are guilty. Let's change it. This is wrong. I see it. And it's almost a glad sight when the Spirit of God gives it to you, and you say yes, and you embrace that, and the Spirit of God helps you. And so he says, repent. But would you notice how he says this? the word that's added to this. Where are we starting? Verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Interesting word, isn't it? What do we know about a zealot? Do you know any zealots? I've met a few. Every once in a while, I can kind of stray off into that until I realize it's too hard to keep it up, and so I back off into my namby-pambyism. But a zealot is someone who is absolutely absorbed in his or her cause. This is what they think about, that cause. This is what they talk about, that cause. And you're not going to have a conversation about any multitude of facets when you're with a zealot. You're going to talk about his cause. You're going to talk about her cause. It's going to be the topic of conversation. They're a zealot. They're absorbed. And I'm not trying to ridicule. I'm just pointing out this is the nature of the zealot, and this is what Jesus is saying. This is how we are to repent. The zealot thinks, and he's absorbed with his thinking. The zealot talks, and he's absorbed in his talking. He views life in the light of his cause. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Give yourself to it. It's not necessarily the kind of thing that we think, well, I can dispense with this with just a quick trip down to the front of the church. I can kneel, and in 5-10 minutes, it's done. I mean, it might happen quickly for you. I'm not saying that. But it's not the sort of thing that we can plan that and just say, well, all right, I'm going to give the Lord, 8 more minutes, let's go. No, that's not what the zealot does. The zealot keeps pushing. The zealot keeps pursuing. The zealot is absorbed in this. And so Jesus is saying to this church, I want you to be like that, to be zealous and repent. What else do we know about the zealot? He or she is consistent. And by that I mean thoroughgoing. If you're a zealot, for instance, for natural foods or organic foods, there's 100 restaurants you're not going to go. There's 12 grocery stores that are not good enough for you. Why? They don't have organic this. They don't have natural that. And you certainly can't eat those things that are just food for mere mortals. It's not good enough to put in your body. All right, there was a touch of sarcasm there, and I'm sorry. If you're a zealot for the old ways, You're anachronistic, is that the term? You're born in the wrong century. Oh, why wasn't I born in the 1700s? My mouth argues against that. Every tooth would have fallen out by now. But I inherited my mother's mouth, and by the grace of God, I've still got most of my teeth. And so there's some things I don't cherish the old ways, but the zealot, if he is zealous for that, there's 100 odd practices that he's going to give himself to, and there's 100 modern conveniences that he will eschew. And he'll like words like eschew, by the way. Because he's a zealot. He is consistent. He is thoroughgoing. What does the Lord say? Be zealous and repent. Now, apply the little illustration to the thought of repentance. Be consistent in your repentance. Be thorough. Don't just go part of the way and stop. We've got to go to the end of this, the Lord is saying. That means when you've dealt with your wretchedness, then you go on to your misery. When you've dealt with your misery, you repent of that which makes you poor. When you deal with that, then you go on to your blindness and then on to your nakedness. You're dealing with everything that's wrong with you. God, give us repentance. This is the glory of what we see in revivals. Read your history books, and you'll see men and women and young people night after night after night down at the chapel, or in the church, or over even in the old days, they're down at the cathedrals and packing that place out because they're seeking God night after night after night. Sometimes they'd find him in a moment. Sometimes it'd take a month, but they sought. Their repentance from what they'd known, the Spirit of God was so terrible and so wonderful upon them at the same time that they saw who and what they were. They saw who great and high and lifted up was Jesus. They saw the great disparity between the Son of God and their miserable lives, and they sat before God and cried out for mercy. And those people were thorough. Therefore, we wonder, why is it the Christian church of those days was so strong? And it's because the repentance went so deep. Oh, now here is a first century New Testament church that needs this. And so it should not surprise us that this just might be lingering about as the need in America still. So this is where he starts, the command to repent zealously. Next, he gives advice. Look at verse 18. I advise you. What does he say? I advise you to buy from me. And someone says, wait, stop right there. This throws a monkey wrench in my neat little tidy theology, because we've been talking about grace, and grace is free, isn't it? What do you mean, buy? Why is Jesus saying, I advise you to buy from me? I thought everything was given to us by God freely. Have you ever had that discussion with someone? Have you ever tried to put it in words for somebody? I think instinctively we know what Jesus means here. And we're going to try in a moment to put this in words ourselves. But it's hard sometimes to say it convincingly to someone who's under the delusion that, oh, I can do whatever I want. Grace is free. I can act as I wish, that sort of thing. Well, grace is free, but no, we can act as we wish. We have to buy from him certain things. What does he mean by? And I want to refer you over to the, almost call it the Gospel of Isaiah. It's the prophecy of Isaiah, the 55th chapter. Go ahead and turn there with me for just a moment. And we'll see the prophetic way of saying this and looking at this. And here's the prophet looking down the corridor of time about what God is going to do in his Son, how he's going to extend this grace freely to men, and how they should act. This is Isaiah 55, starting with verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Here's the invitation. And you who have no money, that's most of us. No, that's all of us. Come, buy, and eat. How will I buy if I have no money? He says, come, buy wine and milk. Expensive commodities? Yes, but come buy them without money and without cost. Oh, who can understand the Bible? It's just too contradictory, isn't it? Another note of sarcasm, right? You're with the prophet, are you? You understand what he means about coming to Jesus and buying without price, without cost? If you stick your hand in your pocket and you pull out a $1,000 bill, do they still make them? I don't know. It would be utterly despised by the Son of God. Bring out your checkbook, be it ever so full and thick, and ever so many zeros behind your name, and it means nothing to him. But he still says, you come and you buy without money and without cost. He goes on, verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. This is the gospel being flung open. This is the doors and, well, the arms of grace wide apart saying, come unto me. He who thirsts, come. He who is hungry, come. And we come to him, and he may very well say to us, now you buy from me this. Well, all right. What is the cost? What is the price? If I don't bring money to Christ, if my Lord despises the fact that, almost like simony, like I could buy the gift of God with money, what cost is he describing? Here's the price. Write this down. Whatever it takes. There's your cost. Whatever it takes you. And it might be different for everyone in this room, but it is whatever it takes. Abraham, he left everything. Abraham left his homeland. Abraham finally left his father. Abraham left this. Abraham left that. He became a wanderer, which is, as I understand it, at least that's part of the meaning behind the name Hebrew. He became someone who just said, this whole place is mine, but I'm just going to pitch tents around this place and look for the city of God that is in the heavens. He left everything. That was the cost for that man. Jacob. Oh, it took a long time, and it finally culminated in one agonizing entire night of wrestling with the angel of God. It cost him a hip, right? From that point on, he walked kind of like this. He halted upon his thigh. The angel had touched him there and just left things sort of amiss, but finally the sun began to smile and rise upon this man at long last, and he bore a new name, Israel. Joshua, what did it cost him? He had to believe. He had to believe first in the presence of 10 unbelieving men who said, no, we can't do this. Then he had to go back to his countrymen, several million strong, and say, we can do it. And they all began to weep and lament, no, we can't. And then when God's judgment fell upon those people, he had to hold on to that belief, we can do this, for 38 more plus years. Until finally they get into the land of Canaan, and all of that gets put to the test. It cost that man something, didn't it? David. What did it cost David? He had to wait and wait and wait. And many a time we've tracked that good man's wandering and fleeing and roaming through the wilderness trying to escape. But it cost him that. It was a cost of tremendous patience. And whatever happened, he had to endure it. Whatever. Peter. Peter left everything behind. Lord, we have left everything behind. What's in this for us? He said once. And the Lord said, oh, you're going to gain more than you left. There's thrones, glory, immortality, honor. It's all waiting for you. You think you've left a boat. You left a net. You left a little business there on the lake. You've left houses. You've left lands. In the sight of God, these are almost nothing compared to the weight of what's coming. But still, it cost Peter these things, didn't it? And Paul, what did Paul have to do? What did it cost Paul? Well, he tells us as he writes to the Philippians and says, I have counted all things loss. More than that, I keep counting it to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so I say to you again, what is the price? Jesus says, you come to me and buy. And we say, Lord, what will it cost? And it's whatever the Lord says to you. It's whatever your circumstance is. It's whatever the Spirit says, give this up. To one rich young man, he said, sell it all. Sell it all. He was not earning his salvation. This is a point of test because Jesus was revealing to the young man the idol that stood there in his heart. It was a golden idol. Sell it. Sell it all and follow me. It will be freedom. What he's saying is whack that golden chain off your ankle and come with me. And the man couldn't do it. He didn't say that to everybody. He looks into the heart. He sees the idol and he says, it will cost you that. Going back to Abraham, what did it cost him? It cost him an Isaac. Put him on the altar. All right? God gave him back at the last moment, the knife was poised and stopped. And God provided, as Abraham said, the lamb. But the knife was poised. The arm was ready. The muscles were twitching. He gave his Isaac. He gave everything. Now, what are you purchasing? You come to Jesus, what are you purchasing? He's advising us along this way. You're purchasing gold. You're purchasing garments. You're purchasing eye salve. And the need is because you're poor and Jesus wants to make you rich. You're naked and Jesus wants to clothe you. You're blind and Jesus wants to heal you. Now the interesting thing about, and this is what they tell us about Laodicea, they're famous for all these things. They're a very rich town. They were a center of wool export and wool production, and they had beautiful garments there, and they were known for this eye salve that they created. Jesus touches upon all the things that are very familiar to them and says, now in the spirit, you need all of this. You may have all of this in spades back at your home. Your closets may be full, but in the spirit, you've got none of it. You need gold, gold that's been refined in fire. That's the real riches, isn't it? And I thought about what we sang this evening, and I thought, I'm glad we sang this. Thank you, dearie, for thinking of this hymn. Let's see if I can find it again. I guess I can't. It's 5:14. All right. The hill of Zion yields what? 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields. Now, what does that say? God has more to give you than you're experiencing at this moment. And you may be walking in the highest height that you've ever been in, but it's nothing compared to what God has to give. At least compared to what's coming in the glory. But I'll step out on a limb here and say the hill of Zion yields more sweets than we're tasting. 1,000 sacred sweets, the glories that await the church, the splendors that are ours, that gold, think of this, true riches. What is that? The knowledge of God, the vision of Christ, the friendship of the Almighty, the sense of approaching glory, it's just fabulous what the saints can know. And we say they can because they have, and they testify, and they write their experiences, and we say, God can so flood a man that he has to hold up his hand and say, stop, I can take no more. This little earthly vessel is going to crack under the weight of glory. And that's just because we're still in the body. Someday we'll stand before him and be able to look into his face, and the magnificence of it will be awing, but we can endure it, and we can enjoy it, and we can glory in it. But now, even now, and Jesus says, you buy this from me. You won't be this insipid bunch that tastes lukewarm anymore. There'll be fire in that fireplace. Your nakedness will be covered. You'll see. These are things to buy. Now listen. On these Sunday nights, we've been talking about biblical prayers, and I don't have an exact prayer to share with you except for this. Can you turn verse 18 into a prayer? Can you do that? Can you come to Christ and put this in your own words before him? Lord, I've come to you to buy from you something. And I know that whatever you ask of me, it will be far below the value of the gift, but I still want to ask this of you. I need gold that's been refined by fire. True gold. We're not talking about that AU stuff on the periodical table, that mineral. No, it's not a mineral, it's a metal. Right? Yeah. Yep. We're not talking about that. We're talking about true riches. Would you give this to me, Lord, that I may become rich? I'm tired of just reading the stories of the saints. I want to have my own story. Give it to me. Can you turn that into a prayer? Can you come to him and say, Lord, give me white garments? They say that Laodicea produced black wool, beautiful garments, but Lord, I need something different. I need to be adorned in the righteousness of the saints. I need the purity of Jesus. I need that covering my nakedness. Would you give this to me? Can you turn that into a prayer? Can you say to him, Lord, I really want to see. I'm beginning to perceive. Maybe I'm seeing men like trees walking about. Maybe it's just faintly and hazily I'm seeing the truth. Nonetheless, I want to see, and I want to see more better. More better? I'm sorry. Lebeth's not here. That's good. I want to see more better. Open my eyes. Open my eyes. Lord, give me that eye salve, that balm that is from Gilead, that only the Spirit of God can do. Make me see. Give it to me to perceive. Turn that into a prayer. Bring that to the Son of God and tell him you're ready to do business, that you want to buy these things, that you want them. You want them in your account. You want them in your life. Well, my goodness, saints, We haven't even gotten to the promise yet. I told you there's a lot here in this little section. The promises. For Jennifer, I'll go ahead and say this. There's two. There's a promise for time. There's a promise for eternity. The promise for time is in verse 20. There's the Son of God standing at your doors, your heart's door. There's a gentle rapping. He is not violent in his wooing of his people. He is polite. He is gentlemanly. But he's there. Can you hear him at the heart's door? And he says this, I stand there and I knock. How many times has this been used by the evangelist to speak to lost people? But it's addressed to a church. It's addressed to God's people. I stand at your heart. Now, you can say this to the lost man, and I think it makes sense, but really he's addressing Christian folk, at least by name they're Christian, and God loves them, and he claims, and he says, this is a sad picture. It's as if he is outside. How can that be? They don't need him. They're rich. They're increased in wealth. They have need of nothing. Oh, there's a rapping at the door. Christ is outside, and he wants to be inside, and this is the promise. What? If you open that door, you've got to hear his voice, and then you've got to be willing to open the door. And when you do, here's the promise, I will come in. And Billy said to me today, you know, the promise is along the lines of the problem. The problem was Christ was, it all comes back to the taste. And Christ was finding this church a little bit distasteful, or maybe a lot distasteful. But coming back to the idea of eating, he then says, and I'll eat with you and you with me. There's few things. Just like we had out here at 3:30 to 5:30, that is a sense of camaraderie. That is a sense of love. You share, you break bread together, or you break cake, or you whatever it is. We need to dip ice cream together, don't we too? But you do this, and it's a show of affection, and it's experience of love among the brethren. Christ says, "I'll do this for you. I'll come into your home. I'll come into your heart. I'll stoop, as it were, into the little door of your little house, and I'll come in the majestic presence of the glorious Son of God will be there with you to share a meal." That's glorious. Brethren, that's friendship. That's God saying, I will be your friend. That's the promise for time. Who wouldn't want to spend the rest of his days in God's friendship? And then the promise for eternity, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Glory, honor, immortality, and life. He's going to sit down there on the throne with the Son of God. And you see then that this little thing that he asks us, whatever it is for each one of us, that price that we paid, it doesn't compare with the glory to be revealed to us. That throne, the bulk of humanity is going to be shielding themselves from and saying, fall on us, O mountain, hide us, O hill, from the wrath of the Lamb. And here's the saint being honored by his God and set upon it by the Lord himself. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I think when you look at all of that, from verse 14 through 22, it's a hard message, but there's such glory there. There's such sweetness. You see something revealed here of the heart of Jesus that perhaps you don't see in any other letter. And it's just utterly, utterly glorious. Praise be to God. Oh, let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Oh, we thank you. For such condescending love, for such patient love, for such pursuing love that will not let us go, as the hymn writer says. We bless you for this, Lord. May we live the rest of our days, we ask you tonight, in the very friendship of our God. May the King take up his royal residence in such humble abodes. We bless you, Lord, for that humility that you're willing to come and to come into us and to dine with us and us with you. We pray your blessing now upon this portion of the word, and that it might ring in our hearts, it might ring true, and that you might speak to each of us, Lord, as we ponder these things later, maybe even bringing them before you in prayer and saying, Lord, you show me what I need to see. Open my eyes, open my ears, Lord. Write these things upon my heart. Lord, speak to us, we ask, and give us the grace that we will need to see what you want us to see and then to act as you'd have us to act. We thank you for revealing yourself to the church. Lord, we thank you that all through to all time we have these views and visions of Jesus and this glorious sense of who you are. Lord, may we know you better is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.